Lord God, I do pray that you would help us long for that day more. Lord, when you return and all things are made right, God, we are so, so thankful for how you have made things right for those who trust in you, Lord, that you have made believers right with you. God, I do pray that you would help us to walk in the days between now and then, Lord. When there is hurt, when there is sorrow, when there is trial and hardship, Lord, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes upon you. God, give us what we need to honor you in these days. Lord, as we open your word together now, we pray that you would be glorified in our hearts. Lord, help us to see you for who you are. Lord, help us to see us for who we are. God, and be glorified in our hearts. Be worshiped as we see you and as we submit ourselves to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. As we turn our attention to Isaiah again, we are going to see tonight through this prophet, God continue to show Israel that there is no one like their Lord. Yahweh God is completely unlike any other. There is no one, no God, no person, no thing that is like him. And in the face of judgment, remember we talked about last week, the northern tribes are being taken away into captivity by the Assyrians. And within a generation, God has said Judah will be conquered and taken into exile by the Babylonians. In the face of that hardship, real trial, real hardship, where should his people look for comfort? Not to themselves, not to anyone else, not to anything, but they must look to their Lord, Yahweh their God. We're going to see in this second chunk of Isaiah 40 that no one is like the Lord. And the prophet will get us to that conclusion through a series of questions. As we turn ourselves to Isaiah 40, I want you to consider a question. If someone asked you, what is the Bible? How would you answer? A quick from the hip answer might be, it's God's word. Nailed it. But flesh that out some more. What is God's word about? What is God's word like? What is God's word for? There is really so much that could be said about the Word of God. If you looked at our church website, we have two separate sections that talk about the Word of God. Under the biblical convictions of the elders, we say that the Word of God must have centrality in the church. And we highlight four key attributes of the Word of God. God's Word has authority, it has clarity, it is necessary, and it is sufficient. Scripture is clear. God's word communicates well because God communicates well, and he desires his people to understand. In fact, he expects his people to understand his words. They are held accountable to his intended meaning of his words. God spoke in order to communicate, not to conceal. I love the clarity of God's word. I believe in the clarity of our Bibles, that he spoke to be understood. His words can be understood by a very, very young child. I've got to bear witness to that over the last 15 years serving with your children in children's ministry, over the last 12 years with children of my own. Little ones can know truth about who God is. They can know truth about the gospel. They can recall and retell an amazing amount of detail from passages in God's word. We should be so thankful for how clear the word of God is. And this week, I was reminded again, I was amazed again at the depth and the complexity of God's word. We are going to see again, I think really clearly, that no one is like the Lord. And the prophet will get us there through a series of questions. Each set of questions introduces a new section. And why do you think he asks questions? When a good teacher asks the right question and then asks another question, just from a slightly different angle, they teach us how we should be thinking through a problem. And I think that's what Isaiah is doing here. He asks questions in order to make us think, to help us think rightly. And these questions lead us to the conclusion that no one is like the Lord. Our passage here is going to help us see the greatness of the Lord. And the greatness of the Lord is on display in these three considerations, these three trains of thought. The first one is, compare how little you are and how little you know to how wise and significant God is. Compare how little you are and how little you know to how wise and significant God himself is. Let's read together Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 17. God's word says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." I told the students back in January, these verses are like a science project in humility. They are like an accounting class on God's greatness. And it is so, so humbling and helpful to be walked through this thought process by Isaiah. Compare how little you are and how little you know to how wise and significant God is. Verse 12 of Isaiah 40 probably needs its own hour, its own service, its own week. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called it poetry at its most sublime. When I was working through and diagramming the Hebrew, these five lines in verse 12 were stunning. Kendall can tell you how I was geeking out on Monday morning, and as you hear this, you will know better how to pray for her this next week. In the Hebrew here, there is a little bit of rhyming, some repeated consonants. There is a cadence in the similar number of syllables per phrase. But for this verse, if you did a poetry class and you labeled each part of speech, and then you looked at the word order, it makes up a couple of concentric chiasms. So this is super nerdy, but if you were to label the words, it would go A, B, C, D, D, C, B, B, C, D, B, C, D, D, C. That was super nerdy. You don't have to understand any of that to understand the meaning of this passage. It is really, really clear in our English translations. But it was helpful for me to see the intricacy, how carefully this one verse was worded, the beauty behind the scenes that would make this verse incredibly memorable. It makes it so you could sit and think about it. You could think about what was said here for a very long time. There is a lot here, and it's meant to be meditated on. I am convinced that God desired his people to think deeply upon these questions right here. Verse 12 begins, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" If you think back to your younger days, especially tonight, some of you do not have to think back quite as far as others. But I want you to remember playing with water in a bathtub or in a pool. I know we have some in our body that might be doing this experiment right now without even knowing the assignment while they're on vacation. Can you remember moving water, making waves? In a tub or a small pool, it feels like you can move a lot of water. You can make big waves with your arms. Some of us, being true scientists, try to see just how much water we can displace by doing the perfect cannonball. Boom. Oh, man. That was perfect. Thank you. Thank you, band. But the pool does not have to get very big, and all of a sudden, you are not in control. Your weight doesn't affect things the same way. The waves don't have to be too big before you don't want to crash through them anymore. You dive under so that you aren't sent tumbling back toward the beach. I think this first phrase of verse 12 could lead you to answer a similar question. With all of your current glory, with all of your current weightiness, if you made your presence known in the Pacific Ocean, you jumped in, how much would the sea level rise? Were the coastlands devastated? Did they have to sound an alarm? No, Noah. Having done some measurements of water myself, I am positive that you could not measure a difference in the lake level of a community pond if you were in it or not. What if you got down in the water? What if you cupped two hands together, filled them to the brim, and lifted them above your head? How much did the sea levels drop? NOAA, the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration Agency that the National Weather Service is a part of, it's under, they estimate that there are over 352.6 quintillion gallons of water in just the oceans of the earth. That is 352 with 18 zeros. That is a lot of water in just the oceans, not counting what's in the ground or in the lakes or the streams or glaciers or the sky. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The answer is definitely not you. The answer is most assuredly not me. Only God could do this. Verse 12 says, "Who has marked off the heavens by the span?" A span is a half of a cubit, or about 9 inches. It's similar from the distance between your thumb and your pinky if you were to spread your fingers out like so. Now imagine measuring all of the sky above the earth by the greatness of the size of your span. National Geographic says that the earth's atmosphere extends 6,214 miles above the surface of the earth before it blends into space. I can't measure a single cloud by the size of my span. Now imagine using your span to measure off the distance to the moon. What about the extent of all the heavens? You and I are so obviously insignificant in comparison to these types of measurements. No man knows the size of the heavens. We don't know how much of the heavens there are. Further and deeper we look, And everywhere there is more to see. How insignificant am I in comparison to that which you made and rule over, Lord? But the Lord is not like you or I. Who calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? I did not complete this assignment last week. Did you? 1 cubic foot of granite, that's not very big, weighs about 170 pounds. We are going to need a bigger set of scales. You and I are small. We are insignificant. And we need to know that. We need to direct our thoughts to consider this. God made it all, and these are small measurements for him to make. These are simple, small scales to him. When trial comes, should my hope be in my own significance? Or should it be in the greatness of the one who rules over all? Isaiah continues, he continues to lead us to consider the gap between you and between God. And in the next two verses, the difference is between God's wisdom and yours. Verse 13 says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding?" When the laws of physics were specked out, were you the expert that God consulted? Was your opinion sought out when the coastlands were shaped, when the mountains were raised? What about in the coloring of a lovebird or the patterning of a leopard? I was not consulted in these things. What about the ordering of history? What part did you direct in that play? Do you think that you have ever given God a better idea than he already had? Do you think you have ever once brought something to God's attention that he didn't already know better than you? No, he knows all things. We think really highly of our own understanding, our own opinions, but to think that we know anything more, anything better than God does, that reveals our own lack of understanding. That reveals our pride. The Lord, Yahweh, is omniscient. He knows everything, and he always only acts according to his perfect wisdom. We need to learn this. We need to be reminded of it. We are not as important as we think we are. We don't know as much as we think we do. And God is so much wiser, so much more significant than we could even comprehend. When we have thoughts that lift up our own significance, our own importance, those thoughts need to be redirected. My plans are not supreme. My thinking is not supreme. My thoughts and my feelings, they are not supreme. I need to remind myself, these things are not to be lifted up and respected by me. I cannot seek comfort in my own plans in the midst of trial. My own understanding is just limited. I can't seek comfort in it. Whether the difficulties we face are our own sinful desires, hurt feelings between friends, hardship at the workplace, or sickness or sorrow, I should not seek comfort in my uncovering more facts that prove my point. I can't seek comfort in a diagnosis or in a treatment plan. And those are all things that we should think carefully about. We should seek wise and godly counsel. We should make wise decisions. But as our friend Jacob Hantla has said, You want to take the best horses and the best chariots into battle, but your confidence cannot be in chariots or horses. Isaiah 31 says, trusting in those things, chariots and horses, will mean woe to you. But you must trust in the Lord. Run to the one who really does understand, who is trustworthy, unlike your own thoughts and your own feelings. He is trustworthy in the midst of hardship. Look down at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. It is so common for man to think, for me to think, I, me. And we need to be reminded that we aren't the center of the world. There is so much in this world that just is not about us. God is seated on his throne. You can trust him. You can trust his plans, and you may never know why certain things happen. That's okay. We need to be humbled and remember that he is the one who is ruling, and all things are working together for his glory and not ours, according to his plans and not ours. Israel needed this perspective too. Even as Israel could see, as Judah could see this mighty wave of nations about to crash down upon them, because of God's mercy, Jerusalem was able to endure the first breaker from the Assyrians, but now they know that they will be taken to Babylon. God's judgment upon Israel is still coming, and these great nations that continue to grow bigger and more powerful are still coming. And God says, behold, the nations are as a drop from a bucket. They are as nothing before him. They're mighty in my eyes. They are fierce and ruthless. 2 Kings 18:17. In 2 Kings 18:17, it's recorded that the king of Assyria sent his official to King Hezekiah along with a weighty military force to Jerusalem. God in Isaiah says, they are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. How big are your scales, Lord? Well, this single army lost 185,000 men when God saved his people. And God says, all of the nations are as nothing before me. If all of the people of the earth added together are so little compared to the significance of God himself, how little am I in comparison? This should be humbling. And it should lead you to praise God for his greatness and to trust in him. Think for a moment just how amazing it is that God, this God who is this great, would hear his people's prayers. That he would want them to cry out to him, to make their requests known to him. When you go to God in prayer, you have never once informed God of something that he did not know, yet he desires you to come to him. He wants us to seek him, to grow in our dependence upon him, and he listens to our prayers. He answers prayers. He hears requests, and he gives good to those who seek him and to those who ask. Not according to our wisdom, but according to his, he gives what is good for his people. That is amazing. And I think this truth that we just heard should affect how we come to God in prayer. Not hoping to change his mind, not hoping to convince him of our way, but to be changed by him, to trust in his plan. We should come to tell him what we desire. That's good. But to desire him and his glory to be known, that is what is excellent. That should be our goal. Lord, everything that you do is great. Can I get you? Could I just bring glory to your name? We should desire that this wisdom, which only belongs to him, is put on display in whatever he gives us. God wants his people to think. Here, the Lord's greatness is put on display in these three thoughts, these three considerations. First, we saw, compare how little you are and how little you know to how wise and significant God is. And next, we're going to see this other thought, this other consideration. Compare any created thing to him who rules over all. In the last section, the prophet had us look in the mirror and recognize that God is not like us. Now, in this section, we are going to be shown he is not like anything or anyone else either. But he's in charge of all. He is not like little g gods or idols. He is set apart from the earth. He is set apart from all the ones who live upon the earth, every ruler, and even the stars in the sky. Read verse 18 with me. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? We've got to stop there. You can't miss how ironic these questions are. Isaiah is saying, now, in light of how little you are and how little you understand, in light of how great God is, who would you, notice the sarcasm here, oh great and mighty and wise judge, compare him to? Who would you compare him to? If you understood the last point, your response should be, I am not qualified to judge this. Our answer should be like Job's in Job 40. Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. The only thing I can do is tremble and worship. The only thing I can do is be amazed by what he has revealed. The obvious answer is no one is like God. And then nothing is like God. The prophet illustrates this for us starting in verse 19. Verse 19 says, as for the idol, a craftsman crafts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. A silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. God is infinitely greater than anything that anyone can afford. Anything that someone could craft. Anything made of earthly things. Could anything be like him? No. Even though worshiping things in God's place has been tried over and over again, no thing can save you from the one who will judge all. Even though being able to get things in this world appeals to our hearts, even though so many have put their hope in what they could gather up in this life or what they could make by their own strength or wisdom, there is no way that an earthly creature could create anything that could compare to the creator of all. No thing is like God. He is not only distinct, he is not only different from all things, but he is over all things. He rules over all. Look down at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by his name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. God rules over all. This paragraph starts with another set of questions. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Verse 22 shows us this next point is clear. You should know this answer. God is asking you questions so that you'll think, so that you will consider this, but the answer is not hidden. Israel, you are without excuse. You have to know this. You cannot claim ignorance. Not because you were there at the beginning. Only God was there when the earth was founded. You don't need to have the insight of a specialist. You didn't have to compile the evidence and come to this answer because you saw so clearly. Creation does all point to God. Romans 1 says that all are excused because of how God has revealed himself there in creation. But here, you are without excuse because you have been told. Do you see that? God, the one who was there, has spoken. Doesn't the very beginning of your Bible say this to you? No one, no thing is like your God. Genesis 1:1, the very first words of your Bible says, in the beginning, God. God was in the beginning. He was in the beginning, and no one else created the heavens and the earth and then everything in them. God created it all, and he is still over it all. All of the ones who live down here, everyone is under his rule. God from the beginning sits above the earth. And as small as insects look from your great height, men and women, boys and girls, the earth dwellers are so small in comparison to the God who is over the earth. He stretches out all of the heavens like a tent that every created thing could dwell inside of it. He is not like us. He is greater than all. And the one who made it all still rules it all. He is the authority over all of his creation. Surely there are other authorities. That's what Isaiah goes to next in verse 23. He addresses those other authorities. Look down there again. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. God himself actively rules over every other authority. Every other authority is a lesser authority. And it will only be for a short time. In this world, there are men who have been given a measure of authority over others. There are some who have worked for or been given much authority over many people. But every one of them are in a short time reduced to nothing. Their influence, their power, even the memory of them will not last for long. Princes, judges, rulers, they seem mighty to you and to me, but not so to our God. They will come and go. Don't fear them. Don't fear the, do fear the one who is forever over all. Don't find comfort in them, in lesser authorities, but find comfort in the one who endures over all. Verse 25 continues, to whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal? Maybe there's somebody else, not a lesser authority, not an authority of man. Lift up your eyes on high, verse 26 says, and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. There isn't anyone or anything like God. Think carefully. Study every creature. Look hard at every creation. And then be amazed at the God who made them and rules over them all. All of creation, whether you look at things under a microscope or through a telescope, all of it is telling of God's perfect design. Men have spent lifetimes studying the wonders of the stars above. They apply their theories, they make their measurements and observations. We discover there things that have existed long before our eyes found them. Men have had great ambition to reach into space. There were several historic launches this week, even. SpaceX successfully launched and landed a 400-foot-tall rocket. And they hope one like it will someday soon reach Mars. That's crazy. I love looking at and reading about the stars. Scientists keep finding that there are things bigger and further and faster than they thought was possible. They keep finding that things on the macro scale don't match what they expected. And that forces them to rewrite their understanding. How many of us, think about this for a second, how many of us have ever influenced a single one of those stars? We can't get there. If we could get to one of them, could we change that single one's orbit? Compared to the stars that we can see, our sun is average. It's an average size. Someone has estimated that our sun produces the equivalent energy of 1.82 billion of the world's biggest nuclear bombs per second. What power does any man have over that? But God rules in the heavens. God rules in the heavens. That is a thought that should amaze you. Consider this. Direct your thoughts to this truth. He has communicated so clearly in his word. His word is where you need to fix your eyes so that you will remember the greatness of God. God is like no created thing, but he rules over them all. Lastly, in chapter 40, the Lord's greatness is displayed in this consideration, this thought. Consider the goodness of God's rule over you. Look down at verse 27, read along with me. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable, and he gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Verses 28 through 31 here are some of the most comforting words to the one who trusts in God. Rooted in who God is, the everlasting one, the one who has created the heavens and the earth, the one who does not grow weary or tired, who has so much understanding that you and I will never search it all out, even if we were given ages to try. That amazing God gives and he sustains. All of this power is directed towards the good of his people. This is so comforting to all who believe. If you were a part of this original audience in Israel, about to go into exile, this would be such comforting news. Emperors are outgunned. The one with supreme, unmatched power is for his people. This is comforting for us who believe today because God has not changed. His character never changes. And this good God has promised to everyone who believes in Christ. He has promised good. That is so comforting. And yet these last verses were not just about comfort to Israel. There's actually a correction of wrong thinking here. Wrong thinking needs to be addressed in us too. And wherever there is wrong thinking, we need to be reminded of truth. Our feelings, especially in the middle of things that are hard, can lead us into all sorts of trouble. Just like the troubled thinking that God addresses here in verse 27. Look down there. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? God knows the human heart so well. Here in this verse, he is addressing what his people will feel, what they will say to each other and to the world when they receive part of the judgment that they deserve. They are going to go into exile because of their refusal to repent and to honor their God, because they love the nations and the things of this world. They are going to be taken over by the nations, taken out of Israel, and dispersed across the Babylonian Empire. And in their complaint here, just like they complained of God's provision in the wilderness, they are actually going to speak blasphemy against God. They are going to say something that is not true of God, a lie about him, that they are believing because of how they feel when things are hard. My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God, they are saying. God, you must not be paying attention, or you're just not a good judge. How could you let an unjust, wicked nation take us? Don't you know what I deserve? I'm the victim here. When God says that he is above the circles of the earth, that does not mean that he has removed himself from what is going on below. He does not ever miss anything. To say that God doesn't know, doesn't understand, does not care about your hardship at any time is just not true. That is believing a lie about the nature and the character of God. Those thoughts need to be corrected. And then to assume that you could sit in judgment over God and say, he has not dealt with me fairly. I deserve justice, but things haven't changed. I deserve fair treatment, but it has escaped the notice of God. That is sinfully wrong thinking. I hope you hear how wrong that thinking is now, so that when hardship comes, and it will come, you're able to correct thoughts like this. Is justice what you really want? Have you yet received what you deserved? You have sinned against the Almighty God. If you were to receive God's good judgment, would that be out of place? Is that not what you deserved? God, in his mercy, has allowed his Son to rise on his earth so that sinners again today might turn from their sin and trust in him. If you have not believed in him, the only thing that stands between you and his justice is this patience of the Lord. Come to repentance. Turn to the Lord who is over all in humble faith. That God would offer saving grace to any sinner is incredible. How could he who is so purely good give good to those who have sinned so greatly against him? Your only hope of salvation from the wrath of God is in Jesus himself. And it's in if Jesus himself would take your injustices, not the things that have happened to you, but your injustices, your own sins that you have done, you yourself have done against God. You need Jesus to take your sin, the penalty of your sin, and to make you right with him. To question God's goodness is a demonstration of the wicked heart of men. Do not question God's rule over your life. And if you have questioned the goodness of his rule over your life, repent. Turn to him in humility and seek forgiveness. He is so gracious, and he saves. He forgives sinners like this. And then verses 28 to 31 show just how actively God is engaged in the lives of his people. He does judge and he does sustain. He gives and he gives and he gives to his people the strength that they need to bring glory to his name. He gives the strength that they need to press on in this life and to fight against their sin. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. The one who has made everything and has sustained it all does not change. He isn't asleep on the job. You might not see what he's doing, and that's okay. His ways are wiser than yours, and he is not subject to our judgment. Will you trust in him? You don't need to understand his every orchestration. You never will. You need to trust in him who is over all things. He is trustworthy. And he directs his great strength for the benefit of those who trust in him. Have you benefited from God's patience towards you? Praise him. Thank him. Have you benefited from his kindness towards you? To save, to sustain. Thank him. Do not forget your place. Remember that God is over you, and he is the right judge. He is the Savior that sustains his people through trial and hardship, even in the midst of his good, refining discipline. I think this passage is a reminder that God wants us to think often, to think deeply about who he is and what he has done. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful that you are gracious. God, that you would sustain, Lord, ones who were once against you. God, that you would give grace to those who deserved only wrath. God, I do pray that you would humble our hearts, exalt yourself in our minds and in our thoughts and in our lives, Lord. May you be glorified, may you be worshiped, because you are great. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.